I'd like to read with you from chapter 19 and a few verses from chapter 21. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And then Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As far as the reading of sacred scripture, let's bow our heads in prayer. Great God of heaven, glorious and beautiful, kind and sovereign, majestic and tender, we bow before thee in these moments, thanking thee for this day, for this conference, for this time together. And we pray, Lord, as we now look at the end of holiness, to enjoy the Lord Savior forever and ever in glory, that thou wilt be with us, help us to stammer a little of it, even though, Lord, we know already that we will be well over our heads. But we pray, help us to anticipate it with longing and with joy and with holy aspirations. And please grant, Lord, freedom in speaking in this hour, that we may transcend ourselves, be faithful to thy word, and glorify thy great and holy name. Lord, we thank thee for each one gathered here, and we pray that we may not grow weary of hearing thy word, but that in this hour we may be refreshed and encouraged, comforted, strengthened, and challenged. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today you hear a lot of talk about heaven. But often the talk is shallow talk. People joke about heaven. They say terribly irreverent things about heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm going to do this. When I get to heaven, well, I want that to happen to me. And they want to golf in heaven. They want to have their pets with them in heaven. They have all kinds of dreams. Heaven becomes a man-centered utopia. But when the Bible speaks of heaven, there's an entirely different pathos. In the Bible, heaven is the end of the road for holiness. A holy people, made holy by the blood of Jesus, prepared for heaven by the sanctifying work of God, are brought into heaven to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and to relish the triune God forever and ever. And that culminates in this language, this glorious language of Revelation 19, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven ultimately is being with Jesus. Heaven ultimately is, yes, more, being married to Jesus. It is the sacred, intimate, abiding, eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of heaven. That's the end of holiness. To live in a holy relationship, perfect holy relationship with Jesus forever. A perfect Jesus and a perfect soul and a perfect body coming together in a perfect marriage. Perfect bridegroom, perfect bride, filled with holiness. What a glorious thing this is, friends. What an apex to the Christian life. Today, I suppose we talk so little about this because we miss what John Owen possessed. And he wrote a whole book on it. The title of the book is called The Grace and Duty of Being Heavenly Minded. You see, we're so earthly minded. We don't know how to talk about heaven. And we say, well, the Bible doesn't say much about it, so we better not talk much about it. But the Bible actually says quite a bit about heaven. Al Martin once said, if you take your scissors and cut out every reference to heaven or to eternal life in the Bible, you would have a thin Bible yourself. So what is it that makes us shy away from talking about heaven and communion with Christ in heaven? Well, for one thing, we're too preoccupied with this earth. Leland Ryken called the Puritans in the title of his book, Worldly Saints. Not worldly in the sinful sense, but you see, real saints who are heavenly minded keep one eye on eternity, one eye on heaven, their future, and then they guide their lives in the light of eternity with the other eye and live as they are to live, live holy lives on this earth with a view to heaven. That's the way to live. To live with eternity always in view. To ask yourself, in whatever you do, what will this do in the light of eternity? Eternity. Do you ever think even for 5 minutes about eternity? When I visited Dundee, Scotland, and went to Robert Murray McShane's church, which was a great pleasure, we walk out into the adjacent graveyard, and as you open the gate to the graveyard, there is this large, flat stone. In the center of the stone, it's just written one word, probably put there by McShane himself, eternity. We're traveling to eternity. Well, for God's people, that is a solemn, joyous anticipation to be with God, to be with Christ forever. But for many, even many so-called Christians, there's something frightening about it. We're so Our 10 states are so deep in this earth soil that we don't want to think about heaven or about eternity. We're too comfortable here, you see. We've got it so good. We don't want to think about the glories of Jesus. And then too, just to mention one more thing before we plunge into our topic, perhaps heaven and marriage with Jesus is too intimate a subject for us to handle. Perhaps we're too uncomfortable with being so close to God, being so united with the Lord Jesus. It makes us too vulnerable to feel comfortable, or it's too awesome for our minds to grasp, too high for our emotions to sustain, too rich, too great, too much. And yet, our forefathers, especially the Puritans, weren't afraid of plumbing into this subject. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful sermon called Heaven, a World of Love. Heaven, a World of Love. And Edwards calls all of heaven a state of love. Everyone and everything in heaven will be filled with love. Love of a far greater height and depth and breadth than we've ever known on the face of this earth. Now, what I want to do with you in this last hour, briefly, is I want to focus with you on just two things. I want to focus with you on heaven as a world of love in terms of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus so much the center of heaven? And then secondly, I want to look with you at this wonderful, wonderful reality that we will finally be what we wanted to be since the moment we were born again, perfectly sinless in our relationship, in our marriage with Christ in heaven. This is the end of holiness, to behold Christ in glory as my bridegroom, and to do it with perfect eyes and a perfect soul and a perfect body in a perfect relationship. This is what all the struggles for holiness on earth are yearning for, to be with Jesus. Now, to be with Jesus is really what heaven is. Do you notice in the Bible that very seldom do we read when the saints die that they went to go to be in heaven. We read they went to be with Jesus, don't we? And Jesus himself said it today to the thief on the cross. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou with me. That's heaven. That's what a true child of God desires more than anything else in this world. To be with Jesus. That's real love, you see. If you really love your wife or your husband, you want to be with him. You want to be together. You want to enjoy time. You want to walk together. You want to talk together. You want to be together. You want to be intimate together. Because you love each other. Well, so it is, you see. The believers walk with Christ. I want to be with him. There's so much that gets in the way, so much of my sin gets in the way so often, that my relationship isn't as good as I want it to be. I want to know him better. I want to love him more. And you see, heaven is a place where all these desires are experienced forever in perfection. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "Where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, Christ will be the centerpiece of them all." One time you made a very strong statement, and I can only say it with reverence, because of course it's impossible to be true, but he said, "If Christ were in hell, I would want to be with him, for there hell would be turned into heaven." You see what he's saying? He's saying, to me, heaven is being with Jesus. Those two are synonyms. To enjoy Him and to love Him and to be united with Him forever. Well, why this tremendous focus on Jesus in heaven? Well, for a couple of reasons. First, in heaven, my faith in Jesus will be turned into sight. There's still a sense in which I'll have faith, because I still trust Him, of course. But now I will see Him. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. Now not in a glass darkly, but now face to face. What a glorious thing that will be. Isn't this the end of holiness? To see Him. To be conformed to Him. To see Him face to face and enjoy Him. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, describes this beautifully when he writes about a man named Mr. Standfast. This man joins the pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. He bears his heart by saying, "The thought of what I'm going to lies like a glowing coal on my heart." And then later on, when he crosses the Jordan River into the celestial city, he has these parting words for his friends. He says, "I'm going now to see that head that was crowned with thorns for me, and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be in the company of Him in whom I delight myself." Does your heart thrill at the thought of being with Jesus forever? That's a mark of spiritual life, to want to be with Jesus, to delight myself in Him forever. Why heaven focuses so much on Jesus is because my loving engagement, my betrothal to Him in this life, will be turned into perfect marital union with Him in glory. My wife and I have taken in various college students into our home over the last 8 years. And one has just lived with us for 4 years and graduated last year. But he was, they were all wonderful young men. But this young man said to me at one point, "You know," he said, "I'm looking for a perfect marriage. I want a perfect woman." I said, "Well, no one to marry on earth but sinners." But, see, he was a bit immature. And yet, there was something about his desire. It was good, wasn't there? He had high expectation. He wants a good woman. He wants a good marriage. And I'm convinced we've made far too little of this in our teaching, in our preaching, of this wonderful, eternal, marital relation between the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 speaks of it at length. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Matthew 9, Matthew 25, 2 Corinthians 11, and of course Ephesians 5. But also many places in Revelation. I just read to you one from Revelation 19. "Let us be glad," verse 7, "and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And again, chapter 21. "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Verse 2. Verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, with one of the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he shows her all around heaven. But what does this mean? What does it mean to be married to Jesus in heaven? Well, for one thing, it means the whole Trinity will be involved in this marriage. The Father gives us as a bride to the Son. But as Ephesians 5 says, the bridegroom purchases his bride with his own blood and his own death. And Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit is given to us as an earnest or a guarantee of his future marriage to come. And so here in this life, the Holy Spirit is given to us like a betrothal ring, an engagement ring, if you will, signifying that the best is yet to be. The great wedding, the great marriage, where the Father will have his witnesses in the whole heaven of witnesses of holy angels and the redeemed made perfect. God the Father performs the wedding, as it were. Pastors often marry their own children. In this marriage, God declares his bride to be married to his Son. In heaven, there will be a wedding gown, a special gown. Revelation 19, verse 8 refers to it. The bridal gown ultimately is the gown of the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. But it's also bedecked with the righteousness of the saints that flow out of the righteousness of Christ. It's like a bride today might have a beautiful white dress on, but over the white dress you might have a necklace or some other adornment. So in this wonderful wedding, you see, there is the righteousness of Christ, and then there is the righteousness of the saints that bedecks the righteousness of Christ. Well, one day, if you're a believer, you will enter into this sacred marriage as you walk through the gates of pearly bliss to be with Jesus forever in perfection. The story is told of a young woman who grew up, and through various stages of life, she continued to follow Jesus dearly, but she never got a husband. She grew into her 40s and her 50s. She became very sick with tuberculosis. The doctors could do nothing. She was fading away. Her father sat by her side. The father she cared for so many years was now caring for her. And one day, she said to her father, "Father, I'm going to be married at last." And her father said, "Well, I'm afraid, dear, your mind is slipping a little bit. I need to tell you, you're really going to die." Well, she said, "Father, what I mean is, I'm going to be married to Jesus forever." You see, in heaven, we will have an intimacy with the Lord Jesus greater than with the angels. Jesus will have a profound intimacy with us beyond the level of the perfect angels who have been holy for thousands of years. We will have what is called direct union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be personal. It's what the medieval writers used to call the beatific union. A union that causes infinite bliss and infinite happiness and infinite ecstasy without sin and without hindrance. It will be the purest, deepest emotions of love imaginable. With a perfect husband and a perfectly purified wife, there will be raptures of holy delight in each other. Peter speaks of it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. On this life already, he says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What shall it be when we shall see him and be with him and be married to him forever?" Oh, the beauty of Christ in that day will be overwhelming. Overwhelming. Perhaps you've heard that wonderful story of William Montague, a young blind man in the 19th century who fell in love with a young woman. And he asked her if she would marry him, and she said yes. But before the marriage came about, he was the son of a colonel, and someone came to his father, the colonel, and said, a surgeon, I think I have a surgery that might help your son. He only became blind when he was 10, you see, and it was a degenerative condition. And they approached William, and William said, well, I'll undergo the surgery on one condition. Do it 1 week before I get married, because the physician said you have to wear bandages for 1 week. And the day that I get married, I want you to bring me to the church, bandaged up. And as my bride walks down the aisle, I want my father to come forward and unloosen the bandages, because if it works, the first thing I want to see is my bride. And that's what happened. And it worked. And as the bride was walking down the aisle, his father came up, took the bandages off, and William could see his bride, whom he never had seen before. And he cried out to that audience, a rather august audience. He couldn't help it. You are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. Well, friends, in the great day when we shall enter in into glory and be in the presence of Christ, and we shall finally see Him, and we shall, as it were, walk the aisle into the pearly gates to be His bride forever, we shall cry out, the half of it was not told me with the Queen of Sheba. We shall cry out with William, you are far more beautiful than I ever imagined. And for all eternity, there will be greater and greater and greater depths to uncover of the beauty and the fullness and the magnitude of the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Puritan John Howe used to say, 'tis progressive glory, 'tis cumulative glory. You see, heaven is not a static place. Heaven is a place where God's people will always be filled, yes. But the capacity will grow and grow and grow. An 8-ounce tumbler can be full. A 16-ounce tumbler can be full. A 24-ounce tumbler can be full. But there can be a 32-ounce tumbler, can't there? And a 48-ounce tumbler. And in heaven, you see, that capacity will grow. And one star will outshine another in glory. One will have more capacity than another. None will be jealous of the other. But everyone will be growing in the riches, in the bounty, in the infinite ocean of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ will be the center of it all, you see. The jewel of heaven's crown. The focal point of God's glory. Oh, how wonderful it will be. Just like a bride in this world prepares herself, sometimes for months, for the wedding day. Everything has to look just right. She takes pains. She plans every detail. So, you see, our lives here should be a preparation to meet our bridegroom on the great day. My father used to often pray in family worship, Lord, make our lives here a preparation to meet Jesus in righteousness and peace. And so here below, you see, when we think of being tempted to sin, we should say, oh, how can I sin? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How can I besmirch Him? I'm preparing for my wedding in glory. Friends, if you see it rightly, you're on your way to a perfect marriage. A perfect marriage. Now, the beauty of this, you see, is not only will you be married to a perfect Savior, a perfect bridegroom, but the beauty of this all is that you will be perfect in soul and perfect in body. You will be the perfect bride to meet the perfect bridegroom. Scripture speaks a lot about this, actually. Our souls will be made perfect in holiness, first of all. Hebrews 12:23 describes heaven as that sphere into which we enter when we engage in worship. That we come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, The souls of believers are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory upon their death. All who die in Christ, you see, are purged of every trace of sin in soul by the amazing act of the love of God. We enter into glory. The moment we die, our soul enters into glory. Absolutely sin-free. To be united with Christ in perfection. I don't know about you, but to me that's one of the sweetest thoughts of all Christian theology. That one day, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? But one day, I will be completely done with sin. One day, I will no more be a disappointment to myself. One day, I will have no more struggle with sin. One day, my soul will bask in perfection in the bosom of my perfect bridegroom. What a glorious day when this immortality, this corruption, incorruption, and I shall ever be with the Lord. John Owen once wrote, "I fear he is no true believer at all, unto whom sin is not his greatest burden and sorrow and trouble." Don't you just hate yourself sometimes? And you stumble again? And you sin against such a good God? And don't you ever long for the day when that will never happen again? You'll never fail. You'll never sin. You'll never be ashamed of yourself again. Oh, how self-centered we can be. How dishonest we can be. How impure we can be. How obstinate we can be. How unforgiving we can be. How hard of heart we can be. But one day, when we die, and our soul goes to be with God, all the network and the complex of sin shall be done away. Here, Paul said, evil is present with me. That's our struggle. Until heaven. Until heaven. And it will be no more sin. I will never grieve the Holy Spirit again. I will never break one commandment of God again. I will never hurt anyone again. I will never fail my Savior again. I will never have to ask for forgiveness again. I will never weep over myself again. Sinless perfection is not a foolish dream. It's a thrilling reality. God has predestined me for it in His stupendous love to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be perfectly holy in Jesus. And with Jesus, and by Jesus, and for Jesus. Oh, just think of how close we will be to God in heaven with a perfect soul. We will see Him clearly. We will fall in love with Him, as it were, for the first time. It will be so much greater than anything we experience on this earth. With no barriers, nothing between us, no shadow of grief on our souls, no cloud of sin hanging above us. Perfect soul. Then we will say with Robert Murray McShane, "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know." What a joy to be perfectly holy, to have no besetting sin to struggle with. To be no more weary over sin. Perhaps sometimes you're so tired of sin, you even doubted your own salvation. If you were a real Christian, why would you stumble over this sin again and again? Well, friend, take heart. Even your closest besetting sin is doomed. Its death sentence has already been pronounced. Your Savior's already there. He'll bring you there too. And the moment you enter heaven, it will all forever be banished away, and forgiven, and cancelled, and blotted out, and thrown into the depths of the sea. Perfect soul. But then that marriage will not only be between a perfect soul and a perfect Christ, it will be between the whole man and the God-man Christ. Our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be perfect. Our bodies will be like Christ. It will be raised in glory, says Paul. That's Paul's whole message, you see, to the Corinthians in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. The Greek philosopher Plato was surely wrong, Paul was teaching them, that human beings are immortal souls imprisoned in worthless bodies of flesh. No, says Paul, we are temples of the Holy Ghost. And our bodies will be raised in perfection, in perfect condition, to be reunited in sinless perfection with our souls. Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful section in one of his sermons where he pictures on the great day souls and bodies of the saved and the unsaved coming together. And he says, the souls of the redeemed shall, as it were, take wing and fly with joy into their bodies because they know that now their perfection will be complete in every sense of the word. And with soul and body, they will praise God forever and be united with Christ forever. And the souls of the ungodly will reluctantly, being forced to go back into their bodies, knowing that the condemnation of God will come not only upon soul, but also upon body, into the agonies of hell forever. Well, what will these bodies be like then? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there a moment, if you will, before we close. Verses 42 through 44. Our bodies will be the same, and yet they will be different. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 says, there are actually four differences here. The first one is in verse 42. Our body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. In other words, here, our bodies are decaying. We're dying. You are dying. I am dying. We're all dying. Our bodies are sown in corruption from the moment we're born. But there, and then, in the hour of resurrection, they will live forever, never to decay, never to ache, never to feel pain, never to grow old. Secondly, verse 43. Our bodies here are sown in dishonor, but they are raised in glory. Now, I've been a pastor for 30 years. I've seen a lot of bodies in coffins. I've done several hundred funerals in my ministry. And I'll tell you, our bodies are sown in dishonor. Bodies in coffins are not a pretty sight. And you know, you get family with you, mourning family surrounding the coffin. You really don't know what to say at that moment if you concentrate on the body. And many of the relatives will do just that. And they'll look at you and they say, well, you know, they did a pretty good job here. Body's dead. It's not attractive. It's not attractive. It's sown in dishonor. It's decaying flesh. It's going to be put into the ground. It's going to rot. Nothing beautiful. But Paul says they will be raised in glory. They will be raised beautiful, awesome, radiant, marvelous. The righteousness of Jesus will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of heaven. All marks of aging and weakness gone forever. Forever in the beauty of strength and manliness or womanliness, not given in marriage, because we're married to Christ. But there will be perfection, you see, in body. There will be a glory about us, a magnificence about us. C.S. Lewis perhaps got a bit carried away when he said this, but you can understand why he said it. If we could see now fellow believers as we will see them in heaven, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them in their beauty. Raised in glory. Thirdly, Paul says, our bodies are sown in weakness, but they shall be raised in power. Oh, how weak we are here. Our lack of strength, our fatigue, our weariness. We need sleep and we can't cope, then our energy is drained away. But there, our bodies will pulsate with energy and dynamism and power. People don't even know what weariness is. And finally, verse 44, and you've got to be careful here. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. The word natural here means subject to the limitations of this age, weakened, damaged by sin. The word spiritual here does not mean non-material. That's where people go wrong, you see. We're going to have spiritual bodies in heaven. But what Paul means by that is we will have physical, material bodies of flesh and blood, which are dominated by the Holy Spirit, hence spiritual bodies. Possessed by the Spirit, energized by the Spirit, ruled by the Spirit. And then best of all, our bridegroom, our husband, will look upon us in our perfect condition. He will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The Hebrew word there for satisfied actually is abundantly pleased. He will be satisfied corporately with his people as a whole. He will be satisfied with each one of his children individually. He will look at you, you see, and he will see himself in you. He will see his own love in you, his own grace in you, his own perfections in you, his own beauty in you. He will love himself in you. And he will be so perfect that God's work in you will be brought to such a pitch of glorious perfection that the Lord himself will fall in love with you, his church, his bride, and he himself, with all his piercing gaze, will see not one spot or one wrinkle or any such thing in you, and he shall say, "Behold, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you." Perfect, perfect union, perfect communion, perfect marriage, perfect love in heaven with Jesus. Perfect salvation, perfect activities, perfect place, perfect triune God, forever. Love shall respond to love. Heaven is indeed a world of love, but that love is not that I get to golf there. It's not that I get my pets there. And so I'll be with Jesus and marry to him and glorify him. I will finally live out in perfection the purpose for which I've been brought on earth in the first place, to glorify God, to serve him forever and forever. Oh, may God make us hanker after holiness here, that we may long to have it forever in glory above. And if I'm speaking to you this afternoon and you don't know, you don't know the Savior. You don't know the longing to go to that land of glory. You don't have, when you sing Samuel Rutherford's hymn, "The eye, the bride, eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." If that doesn't stir your mind, your heart, your longings, my friend, you do need to ask, am I saved at all? Wake up. Before you wake up in hell, if you don't know Christ here, you will go to hell hereafter. Yes, here our knowledge is dim. Here it's through a glass darkly. Here it's never as much as we desire. But you must know him. He must be your exclusive salvation. You must come in repentance to him and by faith cast all your sins at his feet. Trust him for salvation. Trust him exclusively. Let me close this conference by telling you a story I read recently of a young Scottish shepherd boy in the Highlands of Scotland. He one night, sheltered his sheep. A storm was coming, a severe storm. And the storm hit ferociously that night. In the morning, the young shepherd boy came out of his hiding place. He saw that the viaduct and the great bridge that spanned the ravine was broken. And that the train track that went across the bridge was laying down in the valley. And immediately the shepherd boy thought, the train is coming. He knew the time. And he scrambled up the embankment. And he got to the track just in time. And he waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor waved him away. And the boy did the only thing he knew that he could do. He cast himself on the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and rode over the body of this boy. And the train stopped just in time. And all the people jumped out of the train cars and said, "What happened? What's going on?" The conductor said, "Come and see." And they brought them to the front and they stared at the mangled remains of the Highland Shepherd boy. They were quiet. Finally, a man spoke, and he said, "This boy has died for me." My dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ has offered to give himself to you. He's thrown himself across the track of your life. Are you going to run roughshod over him? Are you going to trample underfoot his blood and take yourself down into the abyss of the wrath of God? Are you going to destroy yourself forever by living a selfish life? Or are you going to turn to God, find salvation in Jesus, and say, "He died for me"? And then turn and live a life of service to God and to man. You were right, Davy. You were right. Live that way. And don't rest, ever rest, outside of a personal, saving, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And long for that day when you will have it in depth and in perfection, where there will be no need for light, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And you will be dressed in the fine linen of the righteousness of Christ and of the saints forever, in your wedding gown, to praise him from whom all blessings flow. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, how beautiful, how great, how kind, how glorious thou art. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O God, teach us that we are pilgrims here, traveling to Emmanuel's land, and may the joy of what is to come, the best that is yet to be, may it spur us on to holiness here below, so that one day we may know the joy of a perfect, holy relationship with Jesus forever in Emmanuel's land above. Lord, so work in us that we will ever fall more profoundly in love with Jesus. And comfort our souls. Say to our souls, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Do bless us, Lord, Do help us to live more godly in this evil world. Help us to be a people, a peculiar people, set apart for good works, a people of peculiar workmanship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this church. Bless its pastor and pastor's wife. Bless the friends gathered here also from far. Lift up those all the way from Wyoming. And pray for traveling mercies for one and all. And Lord, travel with us all the way to eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.